The word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit, the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, fully furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. And that'll be 1 Peter chapter 1, resuming our study at verse 20. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 20. Prior to our Bible study, it's our custom to spend a few moments in silent prayer, giving us the opportunity to rebound if necessary. We're all veterans here, so we'll just jump straight into the technique. Let us pray. Father, we thank you again for the opportunity to gather here and study your word. We pray that God the Holy Spirit will challenge us by these things. In Christ's name, amen. Today is a national day of prayer proclaimed by our president, and of course, we will all engage in that in our individual capacity, I'm sure, but we'll say a special prayer at the end of this service in accordance with that desire. But the prayer, of course, is not one of the problem-solving devices. But it is a powerful tool. We know that the problem-solving devices for the believer are numerous, and they're in your book, of course, but prayer is not one of them. We don't know what the future holds, but as believers, we know who holds the future, and that's a critical thing to understand. So we'll just continue to march forward in our normal manner, regardless of what happens around us. And, of course, if people are listening to this in the future, this is the coronavirus scare that's got everybody hair on fire. And it's March 2020. Okay, so 1 Peter, of course, chapter 1, verse 20 is where we left off last time, which starts out, "For he has foreknown." He has foreknown, and, of course, the word for foreknown is prognosko. Now, you know that the word gnosko means knowledge and to know, and pro, of course, means before. So we put the two words together. It's a compound word, of course, prognosko, P-R-O-G-I-N-O-S-K-O, and it means foreknown. And, of course, this refers to our book, and that book, of course, has the plan of God there. And in the plan of God, God knew in eternity past everything. And so he knew all the things that would come into being. He knew all the things that could come into being. And God, in his sovereignty, that's one of his 10 characteristics or attributes that's revealed in the Bible, he decided that he was going to create creatures with free will. And of course, he knew that when you create a creature with free will, that creature will turn against you at some point, because God's attributes are associated with many things, and one of those is he's holy, which means he's absolute perfection, and he existed outside of time. When Moses went up to ask the name of God, he simply said, "I am the great I am," which meant I'm the self-existing one. Our brains cannot understand these things, and so we do know, though, that God has revealed to us many things about his character, and his character, of course, is involved with foreknowledge, because God made time. So in eternity past, before eternity, in eternity past, as we use that term, God determined certain things, and he has sovereignty. We have sovereignty. That's when it says that we're made in the shadow image of God. He has sovereignty. He makes decisions. We make decisions, and that's part of what it means to be a creature with free will. You have self-determination. You decide what you're going to do. But, of course, God has certain things he wants us to do as his children, and we have certain things that we want to do. In the context here of our discussion with Peter, I'm sure Peter didn't say, "I'd love to be in this situation in Rome." And of course, in 2 Peter, he knew he was going to die. I'm sure he had other ideas about how he would like to die and how things should go according to what he wanted them to be. Just as John the Baptist. John the Baptist did not see himself in a jail when Herod threw him into jail. And it caused him, of course, that was a test for him. And it caused him to even doubt that Jesus was the Messiah. And John the Baptist was the greatest in the Old Testament dispensation at that time, according to Jesus. He's one of the great ones. And so even he cracked under pressure, because this was the thing that got to John the Baptist. He just didn't envision himself in this situation. You know, I'm a Christian, I'm for God, why are these bad things happening to me? Well, they're happening to you for many reasons, and we know Bible doctrine. God has a plan, and ultimately, the devil is the ruler of this world. And the reason humans were created in the first place is to demonstrate to Satan his fallacious argument, because he was sentenced to the lake of fire when these angels turned against God. They had a chance for redemption. Bible doesn't reveal exactly what it was, but we know God is absolutely fair. It's impossible for God to be unfair. It's impossible for God to lie. It's impossible for God to go against his character. He cannot do it. And so Satan, of course, there came a time when they were judged, because God always has a trial and he always has a judgment. We studied this last time in our last Bible class, where it says that that all judgment was given to the Father. He has all judgment, and that judgment was delegated to Jesus Christ. And so he is the one that makes the judgments. Verse 17 in 1 Peter chapter 1 says, if you address as Father the one who impartially judges. God impartially judges. God has no favorites, because he's perfection, and that perfection cannot be compromised. And so in verse 20, before the foundation of the world, and this is the same concept that Paul uses in Ephesians chapter 1, before the foundation of the world, he knew all about you. He's never caught short. He knew all about everything that would ever be. And he knew, of course, when these things occurred, and he made provisions. He made provisions to save fallen angels. He made provisions to save fallen mankind. So the first category of creatures with free will were the angels. They fell, they turned against God. One third of them, at least, are now demons. They're in their eternity already. They can't have a second chance or a third chance or a fourth chance. They committed their acts. They were given equal opportunity to be saved. How many accepted that? We don't know. But it's not God's fault. And that's what Satan said, of course. He said, it's your fault. How can a God would love send his creatures to hell? That's why God created humans with free will, because they're like angels in that context. They have free will. And therefore, when the first humans were put on the planet in a perfect environment, because everything God makes is perfect, he made perfect humans and he put them in a perfect environment, because the world at that time was imperfect. The world at that time was a nightmare of creatures eating creatures and diseases. And you think the coronavirus is a scare? You should have seen it back then. And so God created a bubble for Adam and Eve, perfect environment. And they didn't even need hand sanitizers. They're in a perfect environment, no germs, no nothing. And he put them in this garden called Eden, and he protected them. But Satan was allowed to enter into the garden to tempt them, because volition has to be tested, of course, and they don't have an old sin nature. And so Satan saw his opportunity, and he said, well, if I can get these creatures to sin, because these creatures are unlike all these animals running around here for who knows how many millions of years on the earth, these creatures have free will, and they have volition, and I'll get them on my side. Yeah, that's his objective, and he was successful in that objective. But God, of course, knew that they would fall, and he offered them a salvation solution in the future. And he said, the way you're saved, Adam and Eve, is you believe that the coming Messiah will die for the sins of the world. They explained it in different terms. Genesis chapter 3 gives us that story. And this Messiah was called the seed of the woman, and it predicted what would happen. It said that Satan would strike the seed of the woman in the heel. Now, when a viper strikes you in the heel, what happens? You die. And so that's exactly what Christ did. He died. And vipers, snakes, always represent evil. I'm always amazed when people like snakes and like to play with snakes. I don't get that. But you once in a while run across somebody that has a snake farm. But snakes, to most people, people just want to kill a snake when they see it. What type of snake was that? A dead one. That's my attitude. I don't try to figure out what type of snake it is. Just kill it. And so snakes represent sin, evil, vile, death. And so it was, the prediction was that the snake, Satan, would strike Christ on the heel. And that's where snakes bit you in the ancient world. They don't jump up. They don't have wings. A couple of them can spit in your eye, but basically they're going to hit you in the heel because they don't have legs. They have scutes. They go around on the ground. But then it said, but the Messiah will crush the serpent's head. He will totally obliterate sin. And that's exactly what Jesus did. It's a very excellent prediction about what the Messiah was going to do. And if you believe that, you are saved, because he will crush sin. That's what Adam and Eve had done. They had sinned, and he will crush all sin. And of course, when Christ is on the cross, he crushed sin. He bore the sins of the world in his own body on the tree, and he was victorious over sin. And that's the message that Adam and Eve were given, and they said, we'll take it. Now, there's been two categories of humans ever since, because they had a lot of kids. Some people say we'll take it, and some people say we won't take it. And therefore, what they're saying when they say we won't believe in salvation by this grace mechanism, they're substituting their own works for the work of the Messiah. And their own works, of course, are evil. Most churches get all hung up with sin. Sin is really not the issue. Sin's off the table. The real issue and the real insidiousness of evil is human good. And the side of evil is a coin. Evil is a coin that has two sides. One is sin, and the other is human good. Everybody recognizes the coin that says sin on it, and they get all excited, and they can list all sorts of sins and this, that, and the other thing. But nobody seems to realize the other side of the coin called human good. But it's evil, and human good will blind their eyes to salvation. Verse 20 says, and this he here is, who's the he? Well, the he is Jesus Christ. He's the coming Messiah. Was foreknown. Now, God not only foreknown him, but he foreordained him. So the foreknown, of course, is prognosko, which God knew in eternity past, because he made the plan. His plan was, I'm going to save mankind, but it has to be human that dies for the sins of humans. God can't die for the sins of humans. God's perfect. He can only condemn sin, and he can't ignore it. So it has to be a human that dies for the sins of humans. And how do you get a perfect human? Well, this is particularly troublesome because Adam's original sin is imputed to all humans that have been born since Adam and Eve. So they're born with a sin nature. They're not qualified to go to the cross. You've got to have a human that's qualified to go to the cross. And that human has to be a human that has no sin. And so God solved that problem as well, because we know that the sin nature is passed down through Adam in copulation. And therefore, there was no Adam that's provided 23 chromosomes to Mary's 23 chromosomes. God, the Holy Spirit, provided the missing 23 chromosomes. Now you have a human being that's born as Adam was created perfect. Jesus was born perfect. Adam was created perfect. Now, Jesus, since he's created perfect, he could still sin. He would have to sin by his volition. He didn't have an old sin nature to tempt him. But he had all sorts of other temptations, because Satan threw everything at him, because Satan realized, if this Jesus sins just one time, he won't be qualified to go to the cross. I win, you lose. So he turned all his guns on Jesus when he was in his humanity on the earth. Every single demon was called back from special duty and put on this assignment: get him to sin. And Satan himself worked on Jesus personally. Now, Satan is generally not working on you personally. There's billions of people on the planet. He's a creature. He can only be in one spot at one time. He's only after the big boys. And so he is purposely looking at some of the bigger ones. But he has assigned his demons to watch everybody. And Satan does have a file, because these things go up to the chain of command on you. But maybe he is watching you personally. I'm not going to make that presumption. But I know that many Christians that don't study Bible doctrine, I know he's not watching them. Wouldn't give them a time of day. But he is watching, and they pay more attention to people that study doctrine than people that don't, by far. Because he doesn't want you to reach maturity. He can't unsave you, but he doesn't want you to reach maturity. He wants you to die the sin unto death. He wants you to die a miserable death. In verse 22, God, of course, foreknown, for he was foreknown. God the Father foreknown that the Messiah would come. The he here stands for Jesus in hypostatic union. Before the foundation of the world. Now, before the foundation of the world, as I've indicated, is a term that's often used by Peter and by Paul, just to indicate that God's never caught short. He knew about all these things a long time ago. He knows the day of your death. And you think about it, when Jesus died on the cross for your sins, you weren't even born. So how could he die on the cross for your sins if you weren't even born yet? Your mother wasn't born, your grandmother, your great-grandmother. A lot of people before you in the chain of command from 2,000 years. He died for all these sins because God knows everything. He knows the beginning from the end. There never was a time when he didn't know everything. And he knows exactly the day you're going to die. He knows the day I'm going to die. He knows all the problems, all the heartaches, all everything, all your screw-ups, all your accomplishments, everything. And he builds his plan around one thing. The one thing that God builds his plan around is positive volition. If you've got positive volition, his plan is built around you. So he knew when you came into existence 2,000 years, he knew 2 trillion years ago, let's just put a number on it, that you would be born, let's say you're born in the year, let's just round it off, 2,000, nice round number. And he knew you would be born, and he knew you would have positive volition, therefore he designed a plan to get you the gospel. And you got the gospel. And then he also knows part two. Now that you're born, because when you're born, that's point X, you're a sinner, you're born into Satan's kingdom. All of us are born at point X. And we're unsaved. We're called the enemy of God. We're called bastards. There's nothing attractive about you when you're born at all. But God knew that you would have positive volition. He got you the gospel, and now you're born again. That's point Y in your life. Let's say that year is 10 years old. We'll just round it off again. At 10 years old, you got the gospel and you became saved. Now, point Z is when you're going to die. Let's say if you're born in 2000, let's say you get to 100 years old and you die in the year, what would it be, 3000? Yeah, you die in the year 3000. Wow, that's pretty cool. You're born 2000, you die 3000. Okay, you had 100 years. No, you didn't have 100. You had 90 years as a Christian. What did you do with those 90 years? First of all, what does God want you to do? Well, this line is drawn at a 45-degree angle. We're assuming this is a person that is doing what God wants them to do. God wants you to die at point Z as a mature believer, as a 4-star general. You start out here as a private, or since we're royal family, you start out as a second lieutenant. He wants you to advance and grow to maturity. Because when you're born again like a baby, we don't know anything. All we can do as babies is wet the diaper and scream. That's it. Your parents teach you. So this is an analogy. When you're born again as a Christian, you don't know about, you know, the hypostatic union. You don't know about the attributes of God. You don't know anything. All you heard was you kind of understand that God's perfect and you're not. And you hear the gospel that this is a way for you to go to heaven, to be with your Creator. What do I have to do? Well, Jesus paid the price for your sins. Okay, that's the gospel. Okay, I believe it. Boom. At that second, you're saved. Well, I don't feel saved. It's not about feeling. It's about God's word. And he says, if you believe it, you're in. How much faith do you have to have? More than a mustard seed. Just a speck. About the size of an electron going around an atom. If you can have that much faith, you're in. God, the Holy Spirit, takes your faith and makes it efficacious for salvation. Now, most believers, when they're born again, their Z looks like that. Because this line is God's plan for your life, that straight line, 45 degree up. That's his plan. But see, most believers, their plan is not God's plan. Their plan is, I don't care about Bible doctrine. I'm going to do this. I'm going to get wealthy. I'm going to get successful. Or I'm going to drink myself to death or whatever it is. They just go about their life and then they die at some point and go to heaven. They'll still go to heaven because they're born again. But see, a few believers with positive volition will say, you know, I really want to, what does God want me to do? Not what I want to do, what does he want me to do? And of course, the answer is he wants you to learn the mind of Christ. And so he wants you to grow up. A, B, C, D is just, the analogy is, you go from baby, you go to elementary school, you go to middle school, you go to high school, you go to university, you advance in knowledge. And, of course, along the way, as you advance, you, of course, you don't stay on this straight line. Every time you sin, you're off the line. But God knew you would sin. He knew you'd rebound, and he put you back on the line. And you go off the line again. He put you back on the line. You go off the line again. He put you back on. Eventually, see, you're going to get here, but you're not going to be on the straight path. Only one human stayed. Only one human, his blue line would be that red line straight up, and that's Jesus Christ. He never deviated from the plan of God for his life, ever, not once. We deviate like crazy. But God knew we would deviate before the foundation of the world. Therefore, he developed this rebound technique, and you get back on the line. You keep going forward, keep going forward. Don't let anything stop you. And the people that endure, remember we read that verse in 1 Corinthians? You endure. Just keep going. We know it's not easy. It's not easy, yet it is easy. Really, there's nothing easier. If you're positive towards Bible doctrine, you'll get there to point Z. And you will arrive at the judgment seat of Christ. You'll be rewarded beyond your imagination. And oh, by the way, while you're in this earth, you'll be fantastically rewarded as well. And see, you'll have capacity. Because even, I know a lot of people that are very wealthy and absolutely miserable. They attempt suicide even. And they got millions of dollars in the bank. Dude, what's up? You got $15 million in the bank and you try to kill yourself. Really? Is life that bad? Oh, it's horrible. Well, what makes you so unhappy? Ah, I got all this money. Well, give it to me. I'll ease you of your burden. Oh, I don't want to do that. Okay, see, they're not consistent. The problem is they have no capacity. And I'm talking about born-again believers that I know and have known. They're born-again believers, extremely successful and miserable, absolutely miserable. Why? Because they're going down this road. I'm going to try to find things in life that make me happy. Yeah, they make you happy. They stimulate you. And you get stimulated. And so what? It's like you go up and down and up and down. This person here, they're pretty much an even temper. Now, once in a while, they blow their temper. They have an old sin nature. But basically, they're pretty level. And it doesn't really, you know, they're not really, as you grow up, these things, life doesn't really bother you as much anymore. You just kind of, okay. You have a sense of humor. It's important to have a sense of humor. Because you know that God knows. You don't know where you're going to end up. Maybe you'll just end up to be. God already knows where you're going to end up already. But if you want to live a long life, all you got to do is say, I want to reach maturity. That's what God wants you to do. God wants you to reach maturity. If you want to reach maturity, bingo, you're going to live to 100 years. And now there's certain special circumstances where God will use you to demonstrate his grace, and you won't get to the 100 years. But those are the exceptions to the rule, because the general promise is, if you're positive Bible doctrine, you will live a long life on this planet. And global warming is not going to kill you off. You just move to Idaho if it starts getting too warm or hot or whatever it is. Before the foundation of the world, verse 20, and that's Jesus Christ. But he has appeared in these last times for the sake of you. Ooh, last times. You ever see some nuts, prophecy nuts? Every time they see the word last times, oh my golly, it's the end of the world tomorrow. No, this simply means these last times are the fullness of time. So it's just a term. Now, there is a bunch of Christology, or eschatology, rather. Eschatology is a fancy biblical word for future prophecies. Yes, there is a last times that the Old Testament talked about. That's the second coming. But this is the first coming. This is the first coming. So he says, but has appeared in these last times for the sake of you. So the appearance of Jesus in these last times was the first time he came. And let's go to Hebrews chapter... go to Hebrews, just one book back. Hebrews chapter 6, verse 13. Because this talks about these last times, which are the first times. And it talks about the character and integrity of God. So Hebrews is just one back from 1 Peter. If you've got your New Testament Bible, it's just the next the next book back. The writer of Hebrews, of course, is unknown. It's the only book in the Bible we don't know who wrote it in the New Testament. My money is on Barnabas. We studied Hebrews. It's on the website. You can download it. But he was an amazing person. And the point of Hebrews, it's not necessary to know who writes these books. Because people, you know, it's not the man that counts. It's the message that counts. People come and go. But the word of God abides forever. So verse 13 says, for when God made the promise to Abraham, since he could swear by no one greater, he swore by himself. A lot of times people will swear by something greater than they are. And of course, in this case, who's greater than God? You can't. When God makes a promise, he can't break his promise. So he said, I can't swear by anything greater than anything except myself, so I'll swear by myself. And so we can apply this to eternal security. God promises that he will not, you can't lose your salvation. And God's not a liar. You cannot lose your salvation once you believe in Christ. Saying, I will surely bless you and surely multiply you. This is the promise God made to Abraham. He says, I'm going to surely bless you and surely multiply you. And so, having patiently waited, he obtained the promise. God has a promise. And Abraham, of course, used faith rest. He waited for that promise. Now, while he was waiting, he made a lot of mistakes along the way, obviously. But generally, he kept going up that line. Kept going, kept going, kept going. Verse 16, for men swear by one greater than themselves, and with them an oath given as confirmation is an end of every dispute. In the same way, God desiring even more to show to the heirs of the promise the unchangeableness of his purpose, interposed with an oath, so that by two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have taken refuge would have strong encouragement to take hold of the hope set before us. So what are the two unchangeable things? One is the character of God. God doesn't change. He's immutable. And what's the other thing? Well, God gave his word. It's impossible for God to lie. And God says, if you are positive to Bible doctrine, you will get to point Z. And God cannot lie. All you got to do is just put in the time. So what does that mean? Well, you go to Bible class. Now, in the modern era, you can reach maturity just listening to the websites or the tapes in your car as you're driving around, because that's your Bible class. There's nothing magical about, you know, forming in a group with other people, although you've got to have some people show up or we won't have any more tapes to put on the website. So you're doing special duty when you show up, because you're helping out lots of other knuckleheads that are out there in the fruited plain that actually download things from these websites. And I bump into them once in a while and kind of surprised that they're, you know, not really surprised, but kind of pleasantly surprised. And they say, oh, yeah, I'm listening to the websites. And so you don't know how these things will work out. But without you, there is no information to put on there. Well, we got to have two or more that are gathered according to the word. That's the first hope. Well, let's go down to second. Let's keep reading in Hebrews chapter 6, verse 19. This hope we have as an anchor of the soul, a hope which both sure and steadfast, and one which enters within the veil, where Jesus has entered as a forerunner for us, having become a high priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. Now, we studied this in great detail in Hebrews already, but what this refers to, of course, is Jesus is our high priest. We are also priests, and Jesus cannot lie, and God cannot lie. So let's turn to Hebrews chapter 10, verse 5, because this is the last times, which is the first time, as we had in 1 Peter. The first time, Jesus is going to make another appearance. He's already made one appearance on the earth. Now, he had theophanies before the incarnation. Incarnation just means when he was born into the world. Before that, he would make appearances. In fact, he appeared to Abraham as a man. It's called a theophany. He appeared to Moses as a burning bush, called a theophany. He appeared to many people in different formats. He appeared as an angel of the Lord on several occasions. And so these are pre-incarnation appearances of Jesus Christ. He appeared to the Jews, the Hebrews, as a pillar of fire. So he made different appearances as a theophany. But there had to come a time when, in God's perfect timing, he would come into the world and take on the form of a man and accomplish the mission. Because here's the cross, of course. All Old Testament believers, they look forward to the cross. We look back. Who has more information? We do. They didn't have a whole lot of information. But as the canon of Scripture grew in the Old Testament, the predictions got more precise and more precise and more precise about who he would be. Adam and Eve didn't know he's going to be born in Bethlehem. But there came a time when that Scripture was written down, and then people said, well, we better look to Bethlehem. That's where the Messiah is going to be born. They also didn't know he's going to be born from the line of David. But as David came by and prophecies came and these things were written down, they knew he'd have to be in the line of David, genetically. They also didn't know when he would die. And when Daniel wrote his prophecy about the 70 weeks, they could figure out the Messiah is going to die in about 30 A.D. Therefore, he's got to be born before 30 A.D. and he's got to be a man. So we'll just round it off. We'll give him maybe he's 30 or 40 years old when he dies on the cross. Therefore, we go back 30 or 40 years. There was great anticipation for the Messiah about 40 years It started really revving up about 40 years before he was born. And according to our current clocks, the way we calculate time, he was born probably around 7 BC, 6 BC. And of course, you know, when you go from BC to AD, you have a zero in the year, so you got to cut that zero off. We just go from the last to the one. So it's approximately there. But there was great anticipation. That's why Herod, King Herod, when he heard, he was all excited because he knew the prophecies. He called all the scribes together. He said, when's the Messiah going to be born? They said, well, right about now. He's coming right about now. And they pointed to Daniel. They pointed to these, where's he going to be born? Well, the scripture says he's going to be born in Bethlehem. Oh, really? Well, I got to get down there because I want to kill every child. He didn't want anybody to compete for his throne. But they looked at the scriptures. They knew these things. So Hebrews chapter 10, verse 5, therefore, when he comes into the world, the he here is Jesus Christ. When he comes into the world, there will come a time when Jesus will be born as a baby. He will come into the world. That's the first time for the last times. He says, sacrifice and offering you have not desired. So who is saying this? Jesus says this. The second person of the Trinity, he's the true God-man, is saying this. Sacrifice and offering you, the you here is God the Father, have not desired. Now, what were the sacrifice and offerings he doesn't desire? Well, before Jesus came, they taught about him coming. And they taught through animal sacrifice. The animal would be have his throat cut, but the animal had to be without spot and without blemish. It had to be totally pure, which meant that the Messiah would be without sin, without spot, and without blemish. And then the priest would stand up here with a big old knife in his hand, and he would tie up the fuzzy wuzzy, and he'd cut the thing's throat. And all the people are watching here, and blood splurting all over the people. Don't want to get too close to the sacrificial altar. And it was a horrible death. It wasn't a pleasant death, and they meant it to be horrible. They could have just took a big club and hit the lamb in the head. Boom, you're out. Mm-mm. They cut its throat. The lamb didn't immediately die. It and blood would pump out of the carotid vein, splat, splat, every time a little heartbeat. It died a horrible, violent, vicious death. Well, why did it do that? What are you trying to tell us? We're trying to tell you that Jesus Christ will die a horrible, violent death for the sins of the world. Now, this is not talking about his physical death. It's talking about the spiritual death when Christ is on the cross. Christ died twice on the cross. The first death was spiritual death. That's the one that he didn't want to do. The physical death was nothing. The spiritual death was everything. What saves us, what gives us the opportunity to be saved is spiritual death. The physical death followed it. And spiritual death took 3 hours. And during those 3 hours, every sin that every human ever did was slammed into his body by God the Father, who put them into a computer, if you want to look at it in the computer age. He knew every sin that would ever be done, knew your sins, and you weren't even born yet. All sins of all humanity, past, present, future, put them into a big computer and then slammed that program into Jesus Christ as he hung on the cross. And he screamed and screamed and screamed. That's spiritual death. What is spiritual death? Separation from God. And he was judged for sins while he was separated. And after 3 hours, it stopped. And he's still alive, physically. And he said, mission accomplished. That's literally what he said, mission accomplished. Then he physically died. The physical death was not what saves us. Romans killed a lot of people on crosses, physical death. They killed tens of thousands of people on crosses for a very long time. It's a painful way to die. But I think more painful would be to be roasted alive. So crucifixion is painful, but there are other more painful ways to die. But it is excruciatingly painful. But that's what they did with the animal sacrifices. So back to Hebrews, sacrifice and offering you have not desired. In other words, this doesn't save you because the fuzzy wuzzy dies for you, the little lamb. That doesn't save you. The lamb simply is a teaching tool for what's going to happen. So it says God has not, you have not desired. God doesn't want that. That's just for you people to understand what's going to happen, how you're saved. But a body you have prepared for me. Notice this is capitalized. A body, the word is soma. You, God the Father, or God the Holy Spirit here. God the Holy Spirit is the one that prepared the body for Jesus. You have prepared for me a human body. Who is the me? The Son of God. You have prepared for me a human body. And we know the you here, the Holy Spirit provided the missing 23 chromosomes, Mary's 23 chromosomes. Boom, you got a human with 46 chromosomes. Biological life is perfect. And when Jesus, when that fetus emerged from the womb, God initialized it. There's a good fancy word in the modern era. He initialized the physical body to become a human being. It's called the breath of life. And then he says, a body you have prepared for me. And then he repeats it, verse 6, and whole burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin you have taken no pleasure. So he's given us more detail about what you mean, sacrifice and offering you've not desired. Well, it's, these sacrifices are for sin. You have taken no pleasure. That doesn't save you. These animals, you can kill 50,000 animals, it doesn't save you. It doesn't save you at all. The act doesn't save you. But if you believe what it stands for, then you're saved. Then, verse 7, I said, who is the I here? Jesus Christ. Behold, I, Jesus Christ, have come. And then it says in parentheses, in the scroll of the book it is written of me. Now, what's the scroll of the book mean? Well, in the Old Testament, they didn't have books like we have. They had scrolls. And so he's saying, this has all been predicted about me in the scroll of the book. All these Old Testament prophecies, Psalm 22, written 1,000 years before Jesus would appear in this body you have prepared for me. Psalm 22 was written 1,000 years before that. Isaiah 53, written 700 years before Jesus came into the earth. The oldest prophecy about Jesus was written 500 years, basically, before he came. 500 years would be the earliest prophecy about Jesus, because the Old Testament stopped about 500 B.C. There were no more books added to it about after 500 B.C. That's it. When the Jews came back to their land, I'm just kind of rounding it off. There were no, the Old Testament closed out. There were no more books. And so, to do your will, O God. That's why Jesus came into the world. What was the will of God? And the God here is the Father. Well, my will is that you're going to die on the cross for the sins of all humans. That's what I want you to do. And that's what Jesus did. So, we go back to 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 20. For he has foreknown before the foundation of the world, but has appeared in these last times for the sake of you. So again, for he was foreknown, this is Jesus Christ. God knew all about it, and God's timing is perfect. So when the timing was perfect, when the Roman Empire was in existence in this world, and the road system was set up and everything else was there, it was a perfect timing for the Son of God to come into the world and take on the form of a human. And that was called the last times. This is written 2,000 years ago. It was the first time, because Peter had seen him. So we'll stop here. We'll resume with our head bowed and our eyes closed. Father, we thank you for the privilege of studying your holy word. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will challenge us by remembering these things and putting them into our minds so we can use them at a future time. We know that you cannot lie. It's impossible. We also know that you control history. We know that you have blessed this great nation because of the believers that are here, and the positive believers hold the United States together. Our president has asked us to enter into a day of prayer today, and we do that in accordance with your will for this country. We pray that you will challenge us to continue to be the pivot for the nation to hold things together, because we know that you have us in the palm of your hand. We know that we are the pupil of your eye, because we are the ones that are moving forward with Bible doctrine. In Christ's name, amen.